Let's take your Bibles together with me this evening. Let's turn to the New Testament book of James. We're working our way through the first chapter of this epistle and have come to the closing two verses of James, chapter 1. We'll work our way all the way through the book, God willing, but tonight our focus is on verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1. They read this way, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, let me give you some background of these verses as we begin. As you look at the content of the book of James, it's pretty clear, in fact, overwhelmingly clear, that James is writing to Jewish congregations. He's writing to congregations who are composed primarily of Jews, even exclusively of Jews. Now, their Jewish background brought with it certain conceptions of who was and who wasn't spiritual. Now, in the typical Jewish mind of the New Testament era, the highest example of spirituality that they could possibly conceive of was the Pharisees. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on the Pharisees so that we can understand this text and its application. The Pharisees were a fraternity. They were an association of men who had committed themselves to the law of God and certain religious ideals that went along with that. The two most important ideals that they were committed to was tithing to support the temple services as commanded in the law, and then the keeping of the laws of purity in the book of Leviticus as they had somewhat redefined and added to those laws. Now, to become a Pharisee, you had to seek admission into that order. It just didn't happen to you. And that involved a process in which you took some vows regarding especially the two duties just mentioned, that you would pay all temple tithes on everything and that you would do all the purity rituals. Now, the commitment to tithing to support the temple meant that a Pharisee, for example, would not eat in the home of a non-Pharisee. You say, what does that have to do with temple tithing? Well, he might, in that non-Pharisee's home, eat something of which one-tenth had not been given to the temple service. A Pharisee would not eat in the home of a non-Pharisee as well, because he might eat from a plate or a bowl that had not been properly cleansed according to the prescribed rituals. Of course, those weren't rituals from God's law. Those were men-added rituals. In Mark 7, the Pharisees confronted Jesus, you remember, with the fact that his disciples didn't ritually wash according to the traditions of the rabbis before they ate. And that really evidences what the Pharisees considered to be significant in religious life. External ritual. Washing on the outside, not character on the inside. And their preoccupation with ritual cleansing went a bit to ridiculous extremes at times. For example, when they came home from the marketplace, the Pharisees would immediately rush in and ritually cleanse themselves on the chance that they had touched an unclean person when they were out on the streets, somebody who had recently touched a dead body or something like that. If a Jew had to travel outside of the land of Palestine, he was required by the Pharisees to remove his sandals when he crossed the border back into the land of Palestine and to shake the dust off the bottom of those sandals. Why did he do that? Right? So that he would not track Gentile dirt all over the clean soil of the promised land. One rabbi said that if a man saw a woman drowning, it was better to let her drown than to rescue her and risk defilement by touching her. That was kind of their attitude. Now, the Pharisees, you remember, also wore those little boxes called phylacteries. They did that on their left wrists and then on their foreheads. Those little boxes contained prescribed portions of the Old Testament law written out on tiny little scrolls. Well, wearing those boxes with those little scrolls inside them made you more spiritual, you see, because God's name was written 23 times on those scrolls, and surely that must make you more right with God. Well, for the Pharisees, wearing God's name on your head in a box was equated with spirituality. Now, those who started the whole idea of Pharisees back in the time of the Maccabees and so on, and before even perhaps, they had the right idea. They wanted to be pure. They wanted to respect and honor the law of God. And I think some of those men were good Old Testament believers. But eventually, as typically happens with that sort of thing, a fraternal kind of movement, it got away from its ideals and it went into this externalism, this bit ridiculous even, externalism. It went further than just wearing boxes on your wrist and your head. Even the Pharisees' houses wore phylacteries. I don't know if you knew that. Hanging from the top of the door leading into the Pharisee's home was another little box containing, again, certain verses from the law of God. When entering, the Pharisee was required to kiss that box and say a prescribed prayer or two. Speaking of prayers, the Pharisees, of course, had their prescribed prayer times throughout the day, each day. And so wherever he was, whatever he was doing, when the time came, the Pharisee would stop and pray. If he was walking down the middle of the street, which according to Matthew 6 was kind of what they preferred, they'd be walking down the middle of the street, so they'd check their watch. Oh, 9 o'clock, prayer time. They would stop right there in the center of the street and burst out in this loud and lengthy celebration of their own piety. Now, the sense of superiority produced by that kind of practice is revealed in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer in Luke 18. Remember, the Pharisee said there, "I'm glad I'm not like other men," rather than saying, "I'm glad God is not like the false gods of the pagans," or something like that. He focused on himself, clearly emphasizing his own imagined superiority. The worst thing I've ever read about a Pharisee was one Pharisee on his deathbed is recorded to have raised his hands to heaven and said, "I am not afraid to God to die because these 10 fingers have never sinned." Okay. Now, here's the point in regard to our passage in James 1. We are, as Christians, and knowing the Gospels, we are from Sunday school onward preconditioned to scorn the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for their externalism, for all those kind of rituals that they added to the law of God. We are taught to reject that. That, however, was most emphatically not the case of these Jews to whom James writes. They are now Christians, yes, but the Pharisees are in their minds still the most eminent example of profound spirituality that they know. They were highly respected. They were considered the models of true spirituality among the Jews. The historian Josephus records that the fraternity of the Pharisees had only about 6,000 members at the time of Christ, but they were nonetheless one of the most powerful political and religious groups in the land of Palestine. In other words, prior to their conversion to Christianity, these readers of James' letters thought the Pharisees were kind of the be-all, end-all of spirituality. Ingrained in their mind was the idea that true devotion to God is found in the religious games that the Pharisees promoted. The washings, the formula prayers, the wearing of the phylacteries, not eating out of ceremonially unclean bowls and all that. In their mind then, for these people, when they came to Christianity, that's what they thought spirituality was. Now, not that much has really changed in our day as you come to what people view to be true religion in our day. And we don't have anyone running around calling themselves Pharisees today, not as far as I know anyway, but you know, that same kind of attitude still sometimes prevails, doesn't it? Worship of God, or religion if you want to call it that, is limited to basically that which happens on the outside. You do the right rituals, maybe it's baptism, confirmation, communion, church attendance, so on. If you do that, then you're religious. If you stand up and sit down and sing at the right times in the right building on the right day of the week, well, you must be part of the spiritual elite. God must be smiling on you. Now, James, as you know, wrote to counteract that kind of foolish thinking that associated salvation and the delight of God with mere externalism, with an outward form but no real change of heart or character. We've seen this in the verses preceding in chapter 1. For example, in chapter 1, verse 21, James pointed out that true faith receives the word of God in humility. In verse 22, then, he said that God-approved response to the word of God is hearing and doing that. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. But apparently those two statements in verse 21 and verse 22, they weren't enough. They weren't enough for James' readers. A certain percentage of his self-deceived readers would have responded something like this. They would hear verse 22 and they would say, "Well, you know, we are doers of the word." You know, they would, with the Pharisees, say, "Hey, we fast twice a week. We pay tithes of all we get. We're pretty religious people." Like the rich young ruler, they might respond, you know, all these things we have done from our youth. James is going to call that self-deception in a moment. Jesus called it the same thing. You remember when he dealt with the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he said to them this, "You have neglected the weightier portions of the law." I mean, these guys are in their, you know, with their salt shaker, right? Pouring it out on the table and taking one out of every 10 grains of salt and dedicating it to the temple, right? He says, "Guys, you've neglected the really important things in the law." And then Jesus lists them: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You see, true spirituality, according to our Lord, starts with character. It starts with justice and mercy, faithfulness, those kind of things that go on in the inside, who you are in your character, reflecting God's, not an external ritual. Well, James took exactly the same approach to dealing with religion and spirituality in the verses, verse 26 and 27, that we're going to look at today. He takes the same approach that our Lord did. Character is a lot more important than external ritual and religiosity. He says, verse 26, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious," and behind that is the whole idea that these now Christian Jews would have thought of what was religious in their past, right? Phariseeism. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart," see the deception, "this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, James really here has progressed from one level of self-deception to the next. You see, in verse 21, he deals with those who were self-deceived because they refused to hear the word of God. They would not receive the word of God implanted. In verse 22, he deals with another group of people. These are the people who will hear the word of God, but never actually do anything about it. They hear a lot of sermons, they read their Bible, but it has no impact in their life. They also were self-deceived. Now, in verses 26 and 27, James lines his sights up on a last group, a third group. Those who are convinced that not only do they hear the word of God, but they do the word of God because they are busy with a lot of external rituals, even though there is no real transformation of their character. They were Christian Pharisees. That's who James is dealing with. Now, to correct their wrong thinking about religion, in verses 26 and 27, James gave three characteristics of true religion. Or you might say three characteristics of a truly religious person. And I don't really even really like the word religious personally because it carries with it just the idea of an external form, doesn't it? But we'll use it. James used it, and so we can live with that. Three characteristics of a truly religious person. As you would expect, they don't focus these characteristics on externals, but they focus on character, who you are, how you live, morally and ethically speaking. Now, you can see them very obviously in the verses, can't you, as we read them. The three characteristics of true religion are bridling your tongue, helping the helpless, and guarding your purity. So, let's look at those three in turn. Let's begin with bridling your tongue. Verse 26. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion," all of his external acts, all that he calls religion, "worthless." Now, the word religious, which starts off the verse in verse 26, "if anyone thinks himself to be religious," this is the idea that they had. Yeah, I'm a pretty religious person. I'm okay. I go to church. I do the right thing. The word religious was a Greek word that focused on the external rituals, the ceremonies and formula prayers of religion. And James' readers thought they were pretty good because they did those things. There was, however, says James, something glaringly wrong with their religion. They had a rope on the whole ritual thing, but their tongues had jumped the corral fence and were running wild through the neighbor's pasture. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart." The imagery obviously comes from horseback riding, doesn't it? The idea of the bridled tongue. Bridle is the leather strap or straps that go around the horse's head and they connect to the bit that you put in the horse's mouth that allows you to stop the horse by pulling back on the reins. Having ridden horses a few times, that's all very theoretical. My parents had an Arabian that pulling back on the reins didn't really do much in stopping the horse. When it wanted to run, it really wanted to run. It didn't matter how much you pulled back. That's another story for another day. The imagery is the bridle of the horse, right? And you put the bit in the mouth, you pull back on the bridle and the reins, and it hurts a bit the horse, and he stops. That's the idea. He says, your tongues are not bridled. So, now, in the era of the automobile, we wouldn't speak of bridling your tongues, probably, but we'd say something like, you know, putting the brakes on. These people weren't putting the brakes on their words or on their mouths. They were not bridling their tongues. They were not pulling back on the reins to keep their lips from galloping into sin. Yet at the same time, in self-deception, they thought themselves to be eminently religious. And they thought that because of their participation in the externals of Christianity. James calls that deception. If you think you're religious, he says, and you do not bridle your tongue, you deceive your own heart, and your religion is just simply worthless. Those who proclaim their religiosity, those who have mastered the externals of Christian religion, they can look really spiritual when they're taking communion on Sunday morning, right? When they're like that, if they don't exercise mastery over their tongue, however, in the rest of their life, James says, you know what? You're really just deceived. You're misleading yourself. Without the doing of the Word of God in the area of the tongue, of your speech, all the external ritual practices of Christianity are really just useless. The word worthless that comes at the end of verse 26 is variously translated in the New Testament. Empty, fruitless, useless, powerless, without truth or lacking in truth. That's a pretty serious evaluation of someone's effort at religion, isn't it? And James says very simply, if your claim to Christianity rests on ceremonies and the external of churchism, right? If it rests on that and not the transformation that God has made in how you speak, then you need to reevaluate your Christianity. What did Jesus say in Matthew 12, you remember? Out of the heart comes what you speak, right? If you want to know what you're thinking on the inside, just listen to your lips for a bit, right? That will tell you. I've had guys in counseling tell me something like this. I say, well, you know, I didn't really mean that when I said that. Well, what did you mean when you called your wife a fat cow then, right? I mean, you know, what did you mean? That's a glimpse into your heart. That's what you were thinking. And so if there's not a transformation of the heart, then, in fact, there won't be a transformation of the thinking. You speak out of that which fills the heart. And faith, then, that doesn't make a difference in your heart and therefore in your speaking is really no faith at all. The theme of the book of James, as we've been pointing out over and over, is true faith makes a difference. Now, as I dealt with this verse and thinking about it, I asked myself, well, what kind of unbridled speech did James have in mind? What kind of unbridled speech was he thinking about here? Well, since James is, I believe, dealing with Christian Pharisees, in essence here, I said, well, let's look at the Gospels and discover what kind of unbridled speech typified the Pharisees. Fair enough? Well, I found three sinful kinds of speaking that typified the Pharisees. I'm sure there were others, but these are three you'll recognize right off. Number one, the Pharisees were very much typified by self-promoting words. Two examples come immediately to mind. I've mentioned both of them already. The guy who's standing on the street corner and kind of going off in his lengthy prayer, impressing everyone with how spiritual he is. That prayer is not really to God. It's to all the people who are walking by and standing around. It's to impress them. That's really self-promoting speech. Well, the prayer of the Pharisee in the temple was really the same, wasn't it? I'm glad I'm not like other men. That's not a prayer. That's self-promotion. And so the self-righteous pride that goes with religious externalism often leads to an unbridled speech of self-promotion, a kind of boasting, usually hidden a bit, but boasting nonetheless. A second form of unrestrained Pharisee speech that I saw in the Gospels was what I've called malicious conspiracy speech. What do I mean by that? You remember this scenario. In Matthew 12, Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. He did that on the Sabbath, you remember? At the conclusion of that story, Matthew said this. He said, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how they might destroy him. That is malicious conspiracy speech. Since religious people can't show their hate or their lust for power publicly, right? They got to try to keep the image up. Since they can't do that, they have to do their evil scheming, slandering, and plotting in private, behind the scenes. And they have a little meeting where they don't invite everyone else. So they have their meeting and they do all of their conspiracy speech there. And in fact, religious people are often very adept at this kind of unbridled speech, saying in private what they would never dare say in public because they are men fearers. Now, after self-promotion and malicious conspiring, a third type of speech typical of religious hypocrites is haughty contempt. An example of this is found in John 7:49. Let me contrast it with Jesus. Jesus, you remember, when he saw the crowds, he called them sheep without a shepherd, and he felt compassion on them. He wanted to preach the gospel to them. Well, in John 7:49, the Pharisees described those very same crowds in a slightly different way. They said, "This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." What are they saying? We're the only ones here who really know the law. Those commoners, those imbeciles, those peons, they're unimportant. In fact, they're under the curse of God. They're not like us. We're special. We're of higher noble bloods. They spoke contemptuously then of all others, calling them mocking names with haughty contempt. So, as you look at the Pharisees and say, well, what kind of unbridled speech did they have? Three kinds: self-promoting speech, malicious conspiracy speech, and haughty words. And those are three ways, among many others, right, that you might be making all of your religious activity utterly worthless, or showing that it's worthless. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, having dealt with worthless religion, that made worthless because of unbridled tongue. Having dealt with that in verse 26, in verse 27, James moves to what might be called worthy religion. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God, that's who's important, isn't it? God, not men. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, pure and undefiled were terms simply that referred to that which pleases God. And so if you want religion that pleases God, says James, here's what you're going to need to do. Not a whole bunch of external ceremonies, but you need to change your character. You need to bridle your tongue, and then you're going to need to, number two, help the helpless. That's what God wants from people who are his followers. He wants them to help the helpless. That's caught up, obviously, in the phrase, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, this very much borrows from the Old Testament, doesn't it? Orphans and widows in the Old Testament were symbolic of the helpless. Widows and orphans often had no means of obtaining food. Ruth, for example, you remember, had to go into the fields and search for bits of fallen grain to provide for herself and Naomi, both of whom were widows. If a family wasn't there to help for a widow or orphan, things could get pretty ugly. A widow's property could be stolen by some sharp operator, something Jesus said the Pharisees were especially adept at. To have no husband or father in the Old Testament world, and then even into the New Testament world, meant really to be unprotected and unprovided. However, God held the helpless in special favor in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 68, verse 5, it says that God is the father of the orphans and the protector of widows. That's God's character. That's who he is. He helps the helpless. In the law, in fact, God required that every 3 years, 1/10 of the nation's produce was to be set aside. It was a tax, really. It was to be set aside to help meet the needs of certain groups of people within Israel. It included the Levites and some others. But in that list, very importantly, were the widows and the orphans, Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29. According to the law, which obviously comes into play in the story of Ruth, a farmer was not to send someone back through his fields or his groves a second time to collect what had been missed by the harvesters. All of that was still on the trees or left on the ground was to be left for the poor, for the widows to gather, Deuteronomy 24:19 and following. Now, God's concern for the helpless spills over into the New Testament as well, and the place it spills over is right here in this verse. James says that true religion helps the widows and the orphans. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. This is really a way of saying that true religion is actively kind. Now, the key word in this helping the helpless statement here about widows and orphans is the word visit. Right? It's the word to visit. This had a whole trainload of Old Testament theology behind it. It didn't mean just to kind of pitch up and, you know, have some tea and cookies with some, or biscuits with, widows and orphans, as we might think of the word visit. The word visit, from its use in the Old Testament, then brought over into Greek here, is this. The word visit meant to give attention to someone for the purpose of improving their circumstances. Didn't mean just to show up at their house, knock at the door and say, how you doing, and then go home. It meant to give attention to them for the purpose of improving their circumstances. You say, okay, where did you come up with that definition? Give me some examples. The word visit was the word used of God taking note of and delivering the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. When it says that God visited the Israelites, it doesn't mean he just showed up because he wanted to see the pyramids and stopped by the Jews and said, you know, how you guys doing? You're in slavery. Wow, I'm really sorry. You know, I'll go home and pray for you. No, God did something. He intervened to improve their circumstances. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, the same word was used of God bringing an end to a famine in Israel. For God to visit Israel meant he did something to improve their conditions. In Genesis 21:1, it was used of God granting Sarah pregnancy in her old age. God visited Sarah, right? He didn't just come and talk to her. He allowed Abraham to get her pregnant. That was the idea. And so this was a word then that meant to change someone's circumstances for the better. But it was especially used in contexts where that person could not do anything about changing their circumstances themselves. The Hebrews couldn't unmake themselves from slavery. You know, the Jews couldn't do anything. Israel couldn't do anything about stopping the famine. And Sarah couldn't really do anything about being pregnant since she was in menopause and her husband, well, he was impotent. So, the word meant then to improve someone's circumstances, especially when that person couldn't do anything themselves to improve circumstances. So, when James spoke about visiting widows and orphans, he doesn't mean just stopping over for tea and biscuits, which might be a wonderful thing to do for the widows and orphans. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, right? That might be something they really want, and that's good. But James obviously has something more in mind here. He meant to do something, to help them in some way that they could not help themselves because of a lack of a husband or a lack of parents or some other family male member primarily to help them. Now, you can imagine this happening in Jewish society in the New Testament era. Jewish society was extremely close-knit. There were no social programs and medical aids, and if there had been any, the Romans certainly weren't going to waste them on Jews, right? So when a Jew got sick, when somebody you knew got sick, you went over and you helped plow his fields. Well, that still happens in rural communities today sometimes, doesn't it? When someone lost a husband, you made sure that no crooks moved in and stole her land. You made sure that the guy who rented her land paid his rental. When someone in your extended family died, you took their kids into your home as your own. That's the kind of things that it meant when James said help the helpless or visit the widows and the orphans. Helping the helpless, as James speaks of it here, is not giving a handful of change to the guy who stands at the top of the freeway ramp. That's not what it's talking about. Helping the helpless doesn't mean giving money to those who could work but choose not to. 2 Thessalonians 3 indicates that believers are not to support that kind of lifestyle. Helping the helpless doesn't mean giving money to someone who's going to spend it on drugs or booze or whatever. What it meant was active kindness towards people who cannot fend for themselves. That's what God considers true religion. Helping those who would not be able to do those things for themselves, especially because there's no husband or parents around to do those things for them. So, the first two characteristics of true religion, then, don't have a lot to do with external formulas and external little prayers or rituals or kissing a box that's hanging from the doorway of your house, does it? They have a lot to do with character. Bridling your tongue so that you do not sin with your words and helping the helpless in an act of compassion. Now, the third characteristic of true religion in this text is guarding your purity. guarding your purity. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Religion that delights God is not mere ritual or routine. It must include the purity of nonconformity. Can I say it that way? The purity of nonconformity to the world and its ways, staying unstained morally, ethically, staying unstained by the world, from the world. Now, Christian ritualists are often experts at keeping one foot in the church and one foot in the world, aren't they? Right? They'll do very good at the whole kind of formula sort of thing. You know? They come to church on Sunday and they do the little ritual routine, you know, and they do the communion thing. And, I'm really sorry that I went on and got drunk last night or that I slept with my boyfriend last week. You know, they're really, really repentant, right? They're really good with the ritual, and then next week they do those things again, don't they? They're really good at keeping one foot in the world, one foot in the church. Their idea of purity is taking a shower before you go to see a movie sprinkled with fiery lust and plenty of flesh, right? The Sunday rituals that they go through give them the idea that they can indulge in their baser delights through the rest of the week. I did my religious thing, now I can go have fun. Right? They're very good at cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of worldly vice. Pure and undefiled religion, says James, is not a cloak of church attendance wrapped around 6 days of wickedness. True religion, in the eyes of God, that which delights God, is not the external ritual. It is keeping oneself unstained by the world. It is loving Christ in such a way that you will keep yourself back from sins, that you will not go into those things, that you will not live like the world lives because you love your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. True religion, says James, to keep oneself unstained by the world. To keep was a Greek word for protecting. It was a security word. It meant to guard. So religious duty that pleases God isn't, you know, doing communion, whatever. Communion is very important, not denigrating that, right? But it's not some ritual like that. It's not church attendance. It's not standing up and sitting down at the right times in the service. Religious duty that pleases God begins with a life that is guarded from worldliness. This statement reminds me very much of Paul's words to the Romans. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't get pushed into the world's mold, said Paul. Same idea here. Different idea or different illustration or analogy, right? Instead of getting pushed into the world mold, here it's keep yourself unstained. I'm going to teach you a Greek word tonight. You need to learn at least one Greek word a week, right? So, the word without stain, translated that way here in James 1:27, was the word aspillon. Now, that's really easy to remember because aspillon means you're not spilled on by the world, right? You're not spilled on by wickedness and by unworthiness and sinfulness of the world. So you now know a new Greek word, don't you? Aspillon, says James. Keep yourself unspilled on by the world. Now, this word is used only about three times in the New Testament. Two of the times are very significant. 1 Timothy 6, verse 14 and 2 Peter 3, verse 14. In both those passages, it is used of the kind of purity of life you want to have when Christ returns. It's the purity of life you want Christ to find you living when he comes back. In other words, true religion means that you live in such a way, not just on Sunday, but all through the week, you live in such a way that if Christ returned at any moment, at any day in that week, you wouldn't be ashamed of what he found you doing. That's the idea of aspillon. How would you live if you knew the next minute you're going to have to report to Christ, right? You're going up through the air in the rapture and there you are. And, you know, Jesus is looking at you and you're blushing because you know what you were doing. That's the idea of aspillon. You don't get yourself involved in that kind of situation. You walk through the world without being covered with the mud and filth of the world, without moral spots, stains, or spills. Now, just to help your mind get going on some application, So I thought about this. I came up with four ways that you can stay unstained by the world. We're just going to hit these really quickly. There's obviously about 2 million more that I could give you, but let's just start with these four. And then you can kind of fill in for your own. Number one, first way to stay unstained by the world, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, just a couple pages back behind the book of James. 1 Peter chapter 4. First way to stay unstained by the world is to avoid your pre-Christ lifestyle. Avoid your pre-Christ lifestyle. You see, new believers are often susceptible to falling back into the filthy swamp of worldliness. Why? Because of the old friends and the things that they habitually did when they were with those friends. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4 addresses this. For the time already passed, he's writing to believers, hey, the time has already passed. That's sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, here meaning unbelievers. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, sounds like an average Friday night in South Africa, right? The abominable idolatries, well, we didn't go to the temples to worship probably, but there's some idolatry going around as well. Now notice this, in all of this, your friends, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. They make fun of you. They mock you. See, your unsaved friends can't believe that now you're a Christian. They can't believe that you won't drink, swear, lie, fornicate, and fight with them anymore. And so they make fun of you. They mock you. They tempt you. And you know when you get around them, inevitably, your moral purity gets stained, doesn't it? Gets spilled on. You fall back into those sins because you're with those old sinful friends. And so to keep yourself unstained, you might need to make a complete break from the past lifestyle of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, you want to evangelize your old friends. That's fantastic. Do that. Do it in a place and a time where you won't be sucked back into the swamp of your old sin. Don't try to go to your buddy's house on Friday nights for the big braai, read beer party, right? Don't go there to try evangelize your friends. You know what goes on there. You know what you're going to be tempted to do if you go there. Don't jettison the old lifestyle altogether. That's the first way to stay unstained by the world. The second way to stay unstained is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. James says, keep yourself unstained by the world. Here's a very important way to do that. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4 says, but immorality or impurity, any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. He says, here's some things you guys shouldn't even talk about. You shouldn't be talking about as a matter of casual conversation, sexual immorality, all of that's kind of impurity and the kind of overwhelming greed that drives the world. And he adds to that, giving you the context in which this happens. He says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. They're not appropriate for Christians. There must instead be a giving of thanks. And so there's this idea of a place where there would be lots of jokes and kind of tied into immorality and all kinds of other wickedness. Where would that be, right? To stay clean from worldly stains, you must avoid entertainment. That's really what this is driving at. They had stand-up comedians in the ancient world just like we do today. And so he said, to stay clean, and if you're going to apply what James says here, you must avoid entertainment in which immorality, impurity, and greed is celebrated. You just need to avoid it altogether. The issue of this verse, as I said, is entertainment. Jokes, jesting, laughter, things that entertain you. Now, there's nothing wrong with jokes and laughter. I'm kind of fond of them myself. However, if that entertainment is a celebration of immorality or greed, as it all too often is in our world, then Paul says, don't even talk about it. And that certainly means you wouldn't read it, watch it, or whatever, right? So if you're going to stay unstained by the world, you're going to have to be pretty serious about filtering your entertainment. A third way we can stay unstained by the world is in how we handle our relationships. The world considers it normal to handle relationships with anger, with arguing, with shouting, with malicious slander, secret bitterness. That's just normal for them. That's worldly way of handling relationships. Let me give you one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14. One verse that will just, if you apply it, keep you from all those kind of staining, defiling relationship sins. If you want to not handle things in the world's way, then you apply 1 Corinthians 16, 14. Let all that you do be done in love. That'll change your relationships, won't it? Let all that you do be done in love. Love wipes out the stain of sins like anger, arguing, bitterness, and so on. Just blots them out, doesn't it? It's like bleach poured over a stain. The final way, fourth way, to avoid becoming stained by the world is to reject the world's selfishly ambitious thinking. Look back at James 3. You know, we could add dozens of others to this. I just wanted to prime the pump of your own thinking. James 3, verse 14. Selfishly ambitious thinking typifies the world. It's all about me. It's all about self. Look out for number one and all that sort of nonsense. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Stop lying to yourself if you're looking at other people and you're jealous of them and you want to put yourself over them and above them and you want attention for yourself. This kind of wisdom, says James, is not that which comes down from above. It's not heavenly, but it is earthly, worldly, right? Natural, I mean, it's no part in the Holy Spirit, and it's even demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. The world thinks in terms of self-promotion. I want mine. I'm going to get to the top if I have to climb over dead bodies to get there. That kind of selfish ambition, that kind of self-focus, that kind of petty jealousy, that is worldly and demonic thinking. How do you stay unstained by the world then? You don't give in to that. You don't get into the lookout for number one kind of thinking. So, we looked at four things. How do you stay unstained? As James said, we must keep yourself unstained by the world. Well, number one, don't flirt with your pre-Christ lifestyle. Just get rid of it utterly. Don't stain your mind with worldly lust through the deceptively innocent vehicle of entertainment. Rule your relationship with love, not worldly responses like anger and arguing. And then just jettison the world's self-first thinking altogether and put on Christ's other first thinking. So, the Christian Pharisee considers his occasional forays into ritual Christianity to be true religion. I'm pretty good. I'm a religious person. In fact, if you stopped 100 people on the street tomorrow here in Pretoria, right, and you'd ask each one of them, do you consider yourself a religious person? And, you know, if so let's say 75 of them said, yes, I do, right? And then you ask them, well, what does it mean to be religious? I suspect that most of them would say, well, you know, I go to church and, you know, I do all my right little things. Right? I do all that stuff. I maybe try to read my Bible once in a while. God considers true religion something that pushes far beneath that, right? Not just the superficial, not just a shell on the outside. He said, you know what? If you're truly going to be religious, right? If you're going to be honoring to God, then there's going to have to be a faith that pushes down into your heart and changes then the words that come out of your mouth. Because your changed thinking produces a different kind of speaking. If you're going to be truly religious and acceptable in the eyes of God, you're going to have to be the kind of person that helps the helpless. You're going to have to be the kind of person who delights in spotless purity. So, James chapter 1 really focuses then, as we've pointed out, on the fact that true faith makes a difference. If you're going to say you're a Christian, there better be some obvious evidence of that in your life. You're a new creature in Christ. If you've been transformed by the God of the universe and the all-powerful Spirit is now living inside you, there's going to be some evidence somewhere of that. And it might start with how you speak, how you help others, and how you live morally. True faith makes a difference. So James takes the knife and he digs in 1 centimeter deeper and puts a little twist on it as he ends the chapter, doesn't he? True faith makes a difference not in ritual religion, but in obedience. True religion is about lifestyle. It's about character. It's not caught up in externals, though we do the externals joyfully. True religion is about putting the brakes on your sinful tongue. pulling back the reins so your lips won't gallop into sin. It's about helping the helpless and compassionate love, and about living the spotless, Christ-accountable purity. That's what delights God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for another great time from the book of James and studying together. We are tempted, even as true believers, to focus on the externals sometimes. And we do those externals to impress men because we want them to think we're a great, wonderful spiritual person. But you view the heart. You look right in. You see all past that stuff. What we mystify the people around us with, it doesn't even distort your vision one bit. Lord, you see right through all that. You see into our heart. You know what we truly are. And so, Lord, we ask that as James drives home to us the idea that true faith makes a difference, we ask that you would work these things out that we've learned in this first chapter, that we would respond to trials differently than we would have before Christ, because we considered joy to be molded and shaped and conformed to the character of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would acknowledge that sin is our fault and that we would not point the fingers, as James said in verse 13 and following, is typical of unbelievers. But we would instead accept responsibility for what we do, realizing we're carried away and enticed by our own lusts. We pray, Lord, that we would be true receivers of the Word of God, that it would be implanted in our heart, that we would not merely hear, but that we would do, that we would be diligent students, excited about the Word of God because we intend to actually do what it says. And, Lord, we pray that we would be the kind of people who, as we've learned tonight, bridle our tongue, help the helpless, and stay unstained by the world. Grant us the grace to do and be these things, Lord. We can't do it on our own. As faith is a gift from you, so is growth in Christ-likeness and godliness. And so we pray that you would grant that gift, and that this week we would work out our salvation in these ways, true faith making a difference. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.